I knew that Mark existed. I met him in Florida, but I didn't know if he lived here. So it's really good to see Mark. Thank you for being here. Yeah, I had hoped to be able to spend more time with Mark this week, and I know he had hoped to spend more time together. And sometimes those things don't work out, but I'm thankful for each and every one of you who have spent the time with me. I'm thankful for the good health generally that God has given this group of people this week, and I hope that it's been an encouragement to you as we've turned to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Today is going to be the beginning of our text. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. And then we're going to end up looking at just the first couple of verses of chapter 4. For those of you who may not have been here for the study thus far, our goal in this series of lessons this week has been to walk through the book of Philippians, to read the text together, and to try to come to a better or fuller understanding of what Paul is writing about in this book, which, as we've come to see, I think fairly clearly, Paul has one clear thing in his mind, and he applies this in several different ways and in several different scenarios. But Paul's main point in this book is that we need to be selfless, that we need to put aside what we think is important for us, and we need to look towards the needs of others, and especially towards the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. We've been describing the book of Philippians as a nice sort of friendship letter. And what I mean by that is, in this book, Paul describes his friendship with the Philippians, and he tries to maintain and build upon that friendship. And so he's thankful for them at the beginning of the book, when he offers that prayer in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. He's thankful specifically for their participation in the gospel, that they have seen fit to partner with him in the spread of God's word. Paul talks about his own situation, about how he's in prison and how things are not really well for him personally, but he finds joy in that situation because of his selflessness. And he says, even though I'm in prison, the gospel is being spread and there is good being done to God's honor. Paul then turns in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and he talks about the Philippians themselves and hopes that they're doing well. He hopes that they are practicing the kind of selflessness, not only that he's modeled in his life, but you'll remember in chapter 2, especially the kind of selflessness that Jesus modeled in his life and his death and his resurrection. Last night we looked at Philippians chapter 2 beginning in verse 19, where Paul talked a little bit about his future plans. What he wants to do in the future. Specifically, he has the plan or the idea to send to the Philippians two people. First Epaphroditus and then Timothy. And these men, the reason Paul sends these men is because they're selfless like Paul. Because they've adopted the mind of Christ. Because they have modeled the life worthy of the gospel. All told, this is a really, really pleasant letter. Paul is writing it's cordial. It's nice. You compare this to some of Paul's other letters, and this is really, really nice. I mean, you go read 1 Corinthians. If we had studied 1 Corinthians this week, y'all may never have come back. There's some hard stuff in Corinthians. I mean, some forceful punches that Paul throws. You go read Galatians, it's even worse than that. But Philippians is a really nice letter. It's encouraging. It's full of joy. It's full of confidence and hope. In fact, by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 1, Paul seems to be wrapping up, doesn't he? Everything is kind of done. Everything's said that needs to be said. It's a good go-get-em lesson, a good go-get-em letter. And by the time we get to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You stop and you say, "Thank you, Paul, for that wonderful letter. That was really, really great." It's been observed that the book of Philippians seems almost disjointed between chapters 2 and 3. If you go read commentaries, I don't know why you might want to do that. Some of us enjoy those kinds of things. If you go read a commentary on Philippians, it'll probably point out that there's something disjointed between chapters 2 and 3. Some have even said that chapter 2 and 3 almost feel like two completely different books. Paul has a different style. He has a different tone altogether, which has led some to imagine what happened here. Some, I think incorrectly, think that Philippians chapter 1 and 2 and Philippians chapter 3 and 4 were written by two different people entirely. I don't think that's right. Some, I also think incorrectly, think that Philippians 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 were two separate letters written by Paul that were sometimes jammed together like some kind of a Frankenstein book. And I don't see any reason to understand it that way. But here's what I want to show you, or here's what I want you to recognize. Is there some difference in what Paul writes in chapters 1 and 2 and what Paul picks up with in chapter 3? It's still interesting that Paul has this sort of dramatic change in the way that he's writing. In chapters 1 and 2, he is very uplifting and encouraging. He praises the Philippians. He expresses his confidence in their choices. And in chapter 3, Paul is forced to address some very real problems that are facing the church at Philippi. To make matters all the more interesting, as we pointed out last night and already this evening, chapter 3, verse 1 makes it appear that Paul might have intended to end the letter altogether at this point. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. How exactly Paul came to pick back up his pen and write more isn't entirely clear to us. Maybe he received news about some issues that the Philippians were dealing with. Maybe he received this news mid-letter and felt compelled to address them. Maybe he's intentionally writing the book this way to highlight and emphasize these warnings so that the Philippians are sort of jarred or shook into a sort of awareness of what Paul is talking about. Whatever the case is, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul launches into a portion of this book that is marked by warnings about the issues that the Philippians are facing. And Paul challenges the Philippians to be on guard against these dangers. And wouldn't you know, the issues that Paul finds sprouting up in the Philippian church that they need to be especially on guard for have to do with self-centeredness. The very issue he's been writing this whole book about. Paul addresses two issues, and we're going to talk about both of them. We'll read the text, and we'll talk a little bit about it. The first one he spends the bulk of his time talking about. It's an external problem. The second one is an internal issue, and he spends just a few verses talking about it. The first one is external, though. It's what Paul calls the false circumcision in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Paul spends quite a bit of space addressing what seems to be this external pressure, which he calls the false circumcision in chapter 3. These are not new problems that have sprouted up in Philippi, but they're problems that warrant Paul's warnings. Paul says three things about these to identify them for us. He says, first of all, these are the dogs. This may have been one of the lowest insults that Paul could have used to describe these people. He doesn't think very highly of them. He says, these are the dogs and they are evil workers. These are people whose lives are contrary to God and His people. Certainly, these are not people who are living lives worthy of the gospel that Paul's been trying to get the Philippians to live like all this time. These are evil workers, intent on doing things in opposition to God and His gospel. And then he calls them, as we've labeled on the screen here, he's called them the false circumcision. And really, that's a fairly polite translation of that terminology. What Paul really calls them may be something more like the mutilators. These are those who have taken a sign of the covenant of God and have, instead of using that to instill God's goodness and glorify God, they have mutilated themselves and mutilated everything about God's covenant. Although their precise identity may not be entirely clear to us, these are either Jews, probably because Paul calls them the circumcision or refers to them by that terminology, the circumcision, or perhaps they are Jewish converts to Christianity, but they are exerting some kind of influence in the church of Philippi, and Paul says this has to stop. I call this an external threat because Paul draws a hard line between the Philippians and those who are of this false circumcision. He says, we, the Philippians, included, I think, in that, we're not like those people. In contrast, Paul describes the Philippians in three ways. He described first this false circumcision in three ways. The dogs, they're evil workers, they're false circumcision. The Philippians are not like those mutilators, though. They're not like those false circumcision. He says, look at the text. He says, we are the true circumcision. You see how Paul's drawing a very hard line between what the Philippians ought to be and what these false of the false circumcision are? The Philippians are not like those evil workers who oppose God with their lives. The Philippians ought to be people who worship God and glorify Christ. The Philippians are not like those dogs focused only on where their next meal is coming from, but the Philippians ought to be people who put no confidence in the flesh. There should be a natural divide between God's people and those who stand against God. In fact, I want to pause on that just a moment and say that one more time. For us, not for the Philippians. There needs to be a clear divide between God's people and the people who are against God, the people in the world. And if that distinction is not clear in the way we live our lives, then something needs to change in our lives. And in fact, Paul's life is another good example of this. Paul's experience as a Jew serves him in showing the distinction that ought to be made between Christians and this false circumcision that he's addressing. Those who are a part of this false circumcision, who mutilate their bodies but aren't in a real, true, faithful covenant with God, Paul says those people have confidence in their flesh. You remember that in the text? You see that in the text? These guys have confidence in their flesh. That is to say, these are people who rely on their lineage. They rely on their circumcision, the things that they've done to their body to prove they're in a relationship with God. They rely on their law keeping. That is to say, these people rely not on God, but they rely on themselves. Do they not? What have I done to myself? What laws have I kept? What lineage do I have? Paul says those of the false circumcision are exhibiting selfishness by the very nature of their desire and confidence they place in the flesh. And then I love this. Paul's able to say, listen, you want to talk about Judaism? He says, I'll go toe-to-toe with any Jew out there, and I will come away far more Jewish than they ever could be. He says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul says, listen, they want to talk about their circumcision. I was circumcised on the eighth day. They want to talk about their lineage. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin. You want to talk about adherence to the law? I am a Pharisee. I'm of the strictest kind of adherence to the law. Zealous to the point of persecuting the church. Blameless with regard to the law. Throw any Jew up next to Paul, and none would come away more Jewish than Paul. Paul says, you want to have confidence in your flesh? I'll show you what confidence in the flesh can really look like. But Paul looked at all of his Jewishness. He looked at his entire life, all of his fleshly accolades. And listen to what he says about them. In verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, whatever things he could find confidence in, whatever things he could selfishly look at his own life and take pride in, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Paul was able to look at everything he had attained in his life as a Jew. He was able to look at all of those accolades Everything he earned by his good actions, his good works, his good law-abiding Jewish self. And he says, I count it all but loss. Like an investor who cuts his losses, it's gone. It's in the past. He's moving forward. In fact, Paul considers everything as loss compared to Jesus. And he did lose everything. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say he counted everything as rubbish. That's probably another fairly polite way to translate that word. The New American Standard says rubbish. If you're reading from a New King James Version, it may say garbage. Probably the old King James Version had it better. He considered it like dung. You know that stuff we flush down the toilet? That's how Paul considered all his accolades. Paul wasn't concerned about what he'd earned for himself. He wasn't concerned about what he'd gained for himself. Paul had built up an enviable life in Judaism, quite the resume. But he gave it all up so that he might know Christ, that he might know the power of Christ's resurrection, that he might share in Christ's suffering. The real difference between Paul and those of this false circumcision that he's warning the Philippians against is that they were self-centered. They were focused on what they had accomplished. They were focused on what they had accumulated for themselves, while Paul was the exact opposite. He was selfless, considering all of his accolades as worthless compared to what the gospel offered him, compared to what Jesus offered him. How do you perceive your own spiritual achievements? Do you ever pat yourself on the back? Think, you know, I'm doing a pretty good job. I've performed the 5 steps of salvation. I've arrived because I've done these things that God said to do. I hope you've done those things, right? You say, well, my family's been members of the church for generations going back. They've sat right here in these pews in this building for generations. That's great. You might say, I've faithfully attended every night of the gospel meeting. Some of those other people didn't, but I was here every single night. That's important. But let's be careful that we do not become so pridefully self-assured about what I have done that we forget to selflessly press toward the goal. Therefore, Paul says, stand firm. Skipping down to verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living that same standard to which we have attained. Paul turns back to the Philippians now after chiding that those of the false circumcision. He turns back to the Philippians and encourages them to reject those self-centered external forces and be like Paul. He says, as many as are perfect have this attitude. That's probably a subtle jab that Paul is making. Paul has already said that he is not perfect in this very text. But if anyone thinks that you've attained to that, if you think that you've really attained something special because of the good things you've done, because of your circumcision, because of your adherence to the law, if you think you've attained something great, then you should really adopt this mindset. The mindset that Paul's talking about is, can I suggest, the same mindset he's been talking about through the whole book? Remember back in chapter 2 when he first mentioned this great mindset that we ought to have? The mind of Christ, who came in selfless, sacrificial service. Paul's mindset is that my fleshly accolades are garbage. That's what Paul said. That is the mindset of selflessness. And he says, Philippians, if you want to overcome those external forces that are bearing down on you, those who are trying to infiltrate you with this Jewishness and seek your praise and your honor for all the great things they've done, if you want to combat those external selfish forces in the church, you have to adopt the mind of Christ. You have to be selfless. For those of us who aren't perfect, Paul says, let's stand firm in what we know to be true. Brethren, join in following my example, Paul says. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. How do we stand firm in what we know to be true? It's by looking to guys like Paul, who in chapter 1 set an example for us, selflessly serving the Christ in prison. It's by looking to guys like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who Paul points out and sends back to Philippi and says, look at these men, hold them in high regard, honor them for their selfless service to Christ and the church. In a world so full of people rejecting God in pursuit of their own selfish desires, we need to be people who identify examples and follow examples of those who are selfless. And so Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In what way? In the way that all of those examples have shown me. In selflessness and in service to the King. There are two issues that Paul addresses, though, here in this section. He first mentions this sort of external pressure on the church, this sort of external pressure coming in from outside, this false circumcision, who are selfishly bolstering themselves and forcing their way and influencing those in the church at Philippi. But the second issue is an internal issue. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, this is what Paul writes. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul says there's not just external pressure, it's not just external selfishness that is infiltrating the church and influencing the church. But there's also some internal issues. In a part of the letter where Paul is warning the Philippians about issues they are facing, problems and warnings, he spends a brief moment on this issue that's brewing right amongst their own membership. In verse 2, we learn that there's a conflict between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And this internal conflict doesn't receive nearly the space or attention that that false circumcision received. There's only two verses here. There's like a whole chapter on that last issue. Even so, I think the fact that Paul took even a moment of space in this book to address the division between these two women speaks to the seriousness of this issue that's facing the church. To be called out by Paul in a letter is only warranted by a serious issue that has the potential to harm God's people as a whole. Now, there's a lot we don't know about this issue between these two women. We don't know why they were fighting in the first place. It's clear that they don't really care for one another, see eye to eye, because Paul's saying that they need to live in harmony, which seems to imply that they're not doing that. But we don't know why they're fighting. We don't know who started it. We don't know who's in the right or who's in the wrong. Paul doesn't give us any other kinds of indication. There's just no information that we have about what's going on here, which probably means that everybody in Philippi knew exactly what was happening. They knew what was going on, and they knew what was happening between these two women. They were well acquainted with the problem. But it seems obvious to me from the text that this blew up into something divisive and even dangerous. And Paul's instruction is so simple. Live in harmony in the Lord. Isn't that exactly what Paul's described in more detail in this chapter? Isn't this exactly what Paul has described in more detail throughout this book? Be united through selflessness. Back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, when Paul first turned to the Philippians and started talking to them about their need to change the way they're living, or rather maybe continue the good things that they're doing, he encouraged them to adopt a lifestyle worthy of the gospel. You may remember back there at the end of chapter 1, The very first aspect of that kind of lifestyle worthy of the gospel was that it is a lifestyle that is united. There's unity when we selflessly serve one another. Be united through selflessness. When Paul revisits the example of Jesus in chapter 2, what is it about Jesus that is so noteworthy? Paul says it's his selfless demeanor. And he came to earth even when he had all of the glory and honor of heaven, he gave that up, deferring to us and our needs. Paul doesn't tell which woman needs to stop and be selfless. He just says there needs to be selflessness in this divisive situation. And he challenges others from the church to selflessly aid the situation. I don't think there's ever been a church that didn't have some kind of struggle, right? You read through Philippians and it's a really nice book, and there doesn't seem to be any real problems there. But wherever there is a group of people, there will be selfishness, there will be egos to contend with, and there will be conflicts among people. And the root of most, if not all, problems we face in the church is selfishness, isn't it? I didn't get my way, and that person got their way, and I don't really care that that person got their way. That's selfishness talking. And when the Philippians face challenges, and when we face challenges, especially challenges like Paul describes in chapters 3 and 4, where the driving force behind the issue is a selfish motivation, self-centeredness in what I've accomplished for myself, or selfishness that brings about contentions between brethren, when the Philippians face challenges, or when we face those problems, selflessness is the answer. Always deferring to one another. Always deferring to God. When external problems come our way, whether that is opposition, whether that is suffering, whether that is false influences from outside the church, stand firm, Paul says, in the things that you have been learning from the book of Philippians. Stand firm by looking to examples of selfless service, selflessly looking to God when internal problems arise and the fighting and the bickering begins among God's people, when divisions occur, when strife happens, however major or minor it may appear, Paul says, be united. How? By giving up yourself. Can I remind you, because I don't know if I've said it recently, the gospel isn't about you. It's not about you getting your way. It's not about you being right in the argument. It's about God, and it is about His glory. And we glorify God together when we are united with one another. The way to overcome problems in the church is to embrace the mind of Christ, to put the gospel first, to live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul has already argued throughout the book in Philippians chapters 1 and 2. Are you standing firm in the gospel? Are you standing selflessly for your brethren and with your brethren? Make it your goal and aim to be selfless. Not to be consumed with yourself and the great things you've accomplished, but to be entirely emptied of yourself as Jesus Himself was. If we can encourage you and help you tonight, we want to do that. This church wants to do that. We want to be there for one another and build one another up. And so now is an excellent time for you to come and let us know how we can encourage you as we stand and sing a song of encouragement.